I was thinking there was only one thing that I disagreed with in Brother Darrell's message. He said that little fat preacher, and I thought, I'm next. I didn't used to be. And that's about all I can say about it. All right, we are going to be in Joshua chapter 5. And I don't know what Brother Dean's going to speak on, but apparently, at least for these first two messages, the theme is the spiritual battle and dealing with the spiritual battle. And before I begin, let me recommend to you that you get Brother Jim Gable's message on the spiritual battle that he brought here at the Lordship Conference. I think that is an edifying message that explains a lot of things that the church today needs to understand about the battle between the sovereign Lord and his creature, Satan. And so if you have an opportunity to pick up that message, I think that you will find it greatly helpful. And then someone asked me today, didn't you bring your wife with you? Well, yes, I did. She's sitting on the back pew. She's so mad at me. No, that's not the truth. She's had some surgery in the past, and she has to drink 3 quarts of water every day. And so that has its consequences. And so she sits on the back pew so as not to disturb anybody. But I am addicted to sitting toward the front of the church, and so I sit toward the front of the church. All right, Joshua chapter 5. We are going to look at some principles that God taught Joshua before entering the Lord's battle. And even before we read this chapter, I want to remind you of something that I have a tendency to say over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, we have a physical theocracy. That is a direct God government, first through the judges and then through the kings. And so there are principles that are laid down for that physical theocratic kingdom that we have to then translate into how this applies to the present spiritual theocratic kingdom. We are not in a physical theocratic kingdom anymore. We are in a spiritual theocratic kingdom. When we come to Christ as our Lord and Savior, when the Holy Spirit has brought us into that relationship to Him, we have come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the King. I know there are some who teach that you can come to Christ as your Savior and never make Him your Lord. That is a lie. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He will exercise His authority as King. And the New Testament is a declaration over and over and over again of His authority in the life of a believer. But it's not a despotic thing. It is something that every child of God ought to be drawn to, understanding that, as it has been pointed out, it's God that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is the joy. We were talking about, Brother Donald and I, on the way over, the path of duty for the Christian is the path of joy. The more you fulfill your duty to Christ, the more you experience the joy of the Lord in your life. And so we're going to be dealing with Joshua and the physical theocratic kingdom, and then seeking to apply it to the spiritual theocratic kingdom in which you and I now live. Now, when we come to the 5th chapter of the book of Joshua, everybody, I think, here probably understands that Joshua has been promoted. He had gone up the mount with Moses During the time that he received the Ten Commandments, he apparently came back down the mountain with him, and he was in the process of constantly being trained to be Moses' replacement. And then when Moses was finally called up to the mount where he viewed the land, and after viewing the land, the Lord took him. We don't know where he's buried. The Bible says no man knew of it until that day when that book was written. But the Lord took Moses. And then it was Joshua's responsibility to lead the people. But God said, I'm going to do something by which the people of Israel are going to have the same respect and will follow you just like they followed Moses. And of course, when Moses was brought into the place of his leadership to where the people came into a submission to him, the great demonstration of that was, of course, the crossing of the Red Sea. And now Joshua has come to the borders of the Promised Land, and the only obstacle between them now and the Promised Land is the Jordan River. It is overflowing all its banks in those days. It's at flood stage. And they draw to the river, and Joshua is commanded to send the priests carrying the ark into the river at its edge, and when they arrive, then God opens that river. Some people have the idea that it was like the Red Sea, that there was a wall on either side. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's a wall on one side. But he held up the river, and the people walked through on dry ground. And they have arrived on the other side of the river. The spies have already been sent out. They have experienced the whole thing that takes place with Rahab the harlot, and they have returned and they've brought the message that the people's hearts are already stunned by the fact that they have been able to come through the river the way they have. And so the whole coast is just in shock over the fact that one day Israel was on one side of the Jordan and the next day they're on the other side of the Jordan. And that's where we pick up our reading, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And when you read that, you would expect then almost in natural terms that then it would say, and so the people proceeded with great haste to take captive the city of Jericho. But that's not what happens. Because God is going to lay down a principle in his spiritual and his physical kingdom. And that principle is, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. He is going to cause them to do everything exactly his way. You see, our God's stubborn. He's a jealous God. He wants everything done his way. And in many cases, he wants everything done his way to the confounding of our understandings. And of course, that's why the proverb says we are not to lean to our own understandings. We are to, in all our ways, acknowledge him. And so I want to look at this first great principle that God lays down for his people, beginning in verse 2. It says, at that time, and you notice that specific reference, they've crossed the river, they are now at Gilgal, and it says, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, we'll talk about the second time in a minute, but I want you to just realize what God is demanding of his people. They have just crossed the Jordan River. They are in the land of the enemy. They are to eliminate these people, and these people are aware of that. And so the last thing in natural thinking is make yourselves vulnerable. But that's exactly what God is telling his people to do. To make yourselves vulnerable. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 34 that this is a ploy that the sons of Israel had actually used to their advantage. They had called for the sons of the Shechemites to be circumcised in order that they could unite, and it was a subterfuge. They had no intention of uniting with those people. But on the third day, when they were sore from fulfilling the request of Israel, the two sons of Simeon and Levi came in and slaughtered everyone in the village. And so now God says, I want you to make yourselves vulnerable just like those Shechemites made themselves vulnerable. I want you to circumcise the entire battle force. You see, they had been 40 years in the wilderness, which will be explained here in a minute. And during those 40 years in the wilderness, they had not circumcised. And so you've got everyone from 40 and under, which is going to include the entire fighting force, uncircumcised, that are now going to be circumcised, and for a period of time, that's going to render them incapable of performing military duty. And so God says to them, I want you to do this. Now, what is that? Well, one of the least things you can say about it, it's a tremendous test of faith. And yet, we are told that in verse 3, Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. That's not a location on the body. It appears to have been a fact that they're saying that was what the name of the place became because of the mound of foreskins that was covered with dirt heaped up at that location. This was a massive work of one day in which they were to make flint or rock knives, sharpen them, and perform this surgery on the entire fighting force. And yet there is apparently no hesitation on the part of Joshua and on the part of the people who are following Joshua in order for them to have accomplished it in the way that they did. This was a demonstration of their commitment to the lordship that was to be exercised over them. They submitted to God rather than to their own reasoning. Now that's always important to understand in the spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so we cannot use tactics that are dictated by our ability or our thought process. We've got to use that which is dictated by the authority of the Word of God. That's why it is so reprehensible when churches are using every kind of methodology that is used by Wall Street for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not under the authority of Wall Street. We are under the authority of God Almighty. And so God calls these people and challenges their faith to commit themselves to Him in this exercise. But God doesn't do things like this just to say, ha, I want to show you my power. There was logic behind this whole process. And so we pick up in verse 4. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Now that ought to kind of send up some red flags in our minds. The very sign of the covenant. Now you notice I said sign and not sign and seal. There's no seal in circumcision. The sign of the covenant. The very sign of the covenant that had been given back in Genesis chapter 17. The very sign of the covenant that Moses had been pressed to when he had left out of the land of Midian to come to lead the people into the promised land. You remember that God met him and would have killed him. Except his wife took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of a child and threw it at him and said, "You're a bloody husband to me." And apparently there had been a conflict in that family over circumcision, and the wife had not submitted, and Moses had not insisted upon it. And so God said, "How in the world are you going to lead my people into the promised land and the fulfillment of the covenant when you don't even fulfill the sign of the covenant?" And so God pressed that on Moses. Now, that being true, how is it that this right could just be neglected for 40 years? We're going to discover on top of that, not only had circumcision been neglected for really 38 years, but so had the Passover. There had been one Passover after they left the promised land. But there had not been another Passover for that 38-year period. Now we've got to ask ourselves a question. Was this neglect on Moses' part? Or was this just convenience because they happened to be traveling through the wilderness and they didn't want to take a chance on circumcision? Sometimes they were in one place for months. It seems rather obvious this was not a neglect. This was something that had apparently been directed by God to Moses, where they did not circumcise, where they did not perform the Passover for all this time. And we'd have to ask the question, why? And I would think there's a rather obvious answer. There is a people that came out of Egypt that were physically circumcised, but their hearts had never been circumcised. Egypt was still in their hearts. They wanted to turn back again and again. And even when Moses went up the mount, they had called for Aaron to make them new gods so that they could return to Egypt. And so God simply suspended the signs of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and that great work that was a picture of their deliverance out from under the bondage of Egypt, and looked forward to their great deliverance out from under the bondage of sin. And so he simply withheld that for this whole period of time. And so here is the army of Israel who are about to exercise their right according to the covenant to take possession of the land. And God says, hold it. You aren't taking possession of this land not having the sign of the covenant fixed on this nation. And I can now allow this to take place because this is a new generation. Judgment had fallen on the past generation. They had been removed. And now a generation that would live for the glory of God. For the whole generation and all of the elders that outlived Joshua, those people serve the Lord. Those are the people that keep being referred to as the fathers that served the Lord throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't their parents, it was this generation. They made their mistakes, but they were the covenant people of God. They had the sign of the covenant fixed to them by the direct order of God. And so here is this people who are committed to the truth that the sign was to speak of. Now, how am I going to apply that to the spiritual kingdom? Well, obviously, part of the very purpose of circumcision was the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. And there seems to be a reference to that indeed in the Colossian epistle. And it is applied to our struggle of mortification. And that you and I are to be constantly in the process of cutting off the filth of the flesh. But there is also a sign, and we'll go look at that in just a few minutes because I want to say something about it dealing with our Presbyterian friends. In that passage of Scripture. But we also have a sign of the covenant. It is not circumcision, but it is baptism. It is not a seal, but it is a sign of the covenant that we have entered into. And what does it stand for? It stands for our coming into a relationship with Christ where we say, I died with him. I was buried with him. I rose again from the dead with him. And I now have new life in Christ. And those principles should govern our Christian life. That we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence, we'll live like it. We ought to live up to the standard of the sign of a covenant that we have personally entered into. Now, did circumcision save the Jews? No. Does baptism save Christians? No. It is a sign, therefore something must have transpired to which it is a sign. And of course that has to be the regeneration that took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when he was on the cross, I was on the cross. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. And now that he's seated on the right hand of God, the Bible says, I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is mine in him. And so I ought to live up to, I ought to walk worthy of the calling with which I have been called. And so these people were called to walk worthy of that calling, having the seal of that calling on their flesh as they looked toward the promised land. I think you can verify this in Numbers chapter 14, the whole chapter. But in order that I don't take up too much time, I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 9, and it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal," or rolling away, "unto this day." It had two names. It had the name of the hill of the foreskins, and it had the name of Gilgal, or rolling away, and that was a memorial of the fact that the reproach of Egypt had been rolled off them. What was the reproach of Egypt? Most of the commentaries say it was the fact that they were slaves in the land of Egypt. I don't think that's it. They carried the reproach of Egypt with them into the wilderness. It was that Egypt had never gotten out of their hearts. They were a generation that was always looking back to Egypt, the leeks and the garlics and the melons and the fish and the flesh, and always begging from God that which reminded them of Egypt. I know some folks would say they were carnal Christians. I don't believe in carnal Christians. I believe that sometimes Christians get carnal, but God always works in order to bring them to a spirit of repentance if they're truly His children. But they had not been delivered from that reproach of Egypt that they carried with them through the entire wilderness. But now it's rolled away. They have entered into the sign of the covenant, again, given directly by God, because this was a people of the covenant. Their heart was not in Egypt. Their heart was in the promised land. They did not possess it yet, but their heart was in the promised land. And that's a spiritual principle as well, that our hearts cannot be in this world and in heaven at the same time. We have a tendency to forget we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We forget that God says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of mine. And so we cannot get ourselves wrapped up in this world and all that it has to offer. And I tell you, that's a struggle, because there just seems so much that we feel like, I ought to have that. It's my right as an American. But it doesn't make any difference. Is it your right as a child of God? And your right as a child of God is to submit. And so he said, there is the necessity of rolling away this reproach of Egypt if anything is going to be accomplished spiritually. Now, I know there are some that disagree, but I still believe that there's the possibility of revival. I don't necessarily believe that that means that this country is going to reemerge as a great, powerful, significant operator in the world. But I am hopeful for a great movement of the Spirit in the midst of judgment, that God would remember mercy and His church would know a great reviving, a great movement of the Spirit in which God's people will be drawn to submission, and because of it, it will reach out into our communities and people will be drawn to Christ and come savingly by the ministry of the Spirit to Christ. But I don't believe that can come while we live with Egypt in our hearts, with the world as the principal motivator of our lives. We must shake ourselves free of worldliness. We must be determined that Christ will be all and in all. That God will be glorified if I am brought to total destruction. Because that's the way of true Christianity. To live is simply Christ, and to die is gain. Now, picking up in verse 10, there is another grand principle that is laid out in one verse. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, in the plain of Jericho. Now, as I said earlier, this is the first Passover in 38 years. But now, they are entering into a Passover feast after they have sealed their commitment to the covenant. And God would remind them that their whole national relationship to Him now rests on a Passover. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt under the blood of the Lamb. And they renew their thinking in understanding that they are an especially privileged people because they've been brought into a relationship with God. And you and I, too, must constantly remember that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is everything. Amen. And He must be everything to us. It is His blood and His righteousness that gives us a standing with God and a right to be in a kingdom of light rather than to perish in a kingdom of darkness. And then in verse 12, he gives us another principle. Verse 11 and 12. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the same day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They came out from under being a welfare state. God had provided in the wilderness. He had provided for a generation that was condemned. But now that provision ends. You remember, even in the New Testament, they're still saying, oh, Moses gave us bread to eat. And did Jesus say, oh, yes, that's wonderful that he gave you bread? No, he says, Moses didn't give you bread to eat. God gave you the true bread from heaven. And I'm the bread. Christians are not living in a welfare state. Can I say this? We're not primitives. We believe in means. And the exercise of means means that you and I must be diligent. We must be active. We must be about doing. And these people were called to that doing. No longer was there to be manna, but they were to, as it were, fend for themselves. We have been teaching a generation, I'm afraid I've been part of it, teaching our children that we're just going to keep providing and keep providing and keep providing. That's not biblical. If anything, it should be the other way around. They should start providing for us in our need. The children of God are to be a people of diligence, but not primarily applied to that physical thing, but applied to our spiritual activity. We are to be diligent. It's not enough to say, I sit in my church and I pray for the salvation of the lost and I pray for our missionaries. We are to be active in trying to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this generation, I know that's difficult. My wife and I shake our heads each night as we have devotions and pray, Lord, I didn't even see any opportunities today to make the gospel known. Open my eyes, show me so I can tell somebody that Jesus saves. You say, well, that's the business of the Holy Spirit to save. Yes, it is the business of the Holy Spirit to save, but he only works through the proclamation of the gospel. And somebody's got to proclaim it. And he's not talking about just in pews. Now, picking up in verse 13, we'll try to hurry on toward a close because you're getting hungry. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, over and over again in the early chapters of Joshua, you keep hearing these words to Joshua, Be strong and of a good courage. And so Joshua is going to demonstrate himself. He sees a fellow with a sword drawn. Now, a fellow's got a sword drawn, he usually means some business. And so Joshua, rather than rushing into battle, asked the question first that every soldier's been taught to ask, Are you for us or are you against us? Halt, who goes there? Are you for us or are you against us? And so Joshua approaches him in this sense, which means, if necessary, Joshua was ready for battle. He was not just the general, he considered himself a soldier. He apparently was out there reconnoitering. I don't know what other purpose he would have out there by himself if he wasn't reconnoitering when he's accosted by this figure, this man. And so he says, Who are you? And the response is that he's not an enemy. Verse 14, he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. Now at this point, I kind of almost would have expected Joshua to say, Now wait a minute, I'm the captain. I was appointed by Moses, and I was confirmed by God. I'm the captain. But that's not his response, because he knows that there's a captain over him. And so he immediately responds, falls on his face to the earth, and worships, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? In the spiritual kingdom, there are no Mr. Biggs. Did you hear me? In the spiritual kingdom, there are no Mr. Biggs. Not John Piper. Not any of the TV evangelists. There's no Mr. Big. We don't have a pope. I heard one speaker say, Well, my pope is Spurgeon. I shook my head. I said, No, you're not my pope. I don't have a pope. And I'm not the pope. I don't get to rule my church. We talked about that on the way up too, didn't we? I don't get to rule my church. You say, Well, don't you believe in elder rule? I believe in elder leadership, and that's what that word actually can be translated as. But I believe what Peter said in the 5th chapter of Peter, that we are to be taking the place of responsibility, not for our own sakes, but for the sakes of others, and we need to live humbly. And I haven't seen that too much in elder rule. That offends, that offends. I believe in plurality of elders. But those elders are part of a congregation, and in the book of Acts, the congregation rules. Because they are all full of the Spirit. I know somebody said, Well, you're turning the leadership of the church to the unspiritual. If they're the unspiritual, they ought not to be in the church. But if they're in the church, they're the spiritual. And your pride can't make you more spiritual than they are. Here, Joshua recognizes immediately, I may have a place of responsibility, but I still have authority over me. and he bows to that authority. And that authority must be deity, because Joshua worships. He recognizes that he is his Lord's servant. And then that's confirmed in verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That's a copy of Exodus 3:5 and Moses' experience when he stood in the presence of God at the burning bush. This is the presence of God in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. And he is still the head of the church. New Testament says so. And so I must bow to his headship constantly. These are the principles, I think, in spiritual battle. If you're going to take the land for God, if you are going to be a genuine warrior for him, you must learn these principles and practice them in your life. I'm struggling. Talking to Jim before. I'm about to turn 70. No big deal. Just another year on the calendar. But it's an awareness. I don't have long. And most of us here today don't have long. We'd better use every ounce of energy we have right now for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hold back nothing. We don't need to worry about our retirement plan. We need to worry about our eternal kingdom and our relationship to it. Spend and be spent, because there is nothing else that's worthwhile than to spend and be spent. Let's close. Our Father, we have heard a message that indicates that we are bound for success. And now you have spoken to us about the principles of spiritual warfare. And we believe they're bound together, and that you are speaking to us this day. This is your word. And we pray that you will help us to respond in the way that will truly honor you and promote your kingdom in the exaltation of your King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.